Greetings in the name of the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In the name of the one we were singing about, and in the name of the one who holds our hand, holds our lives in his hand, the name of the one who will make final restitution of all things, I greet you in his holy name this morning. There is no other name. I felt that the service has many times already, the Spirit has been leading and guiding the thoughts that were shared, at least in my own mind, as I knew what was before us this morning. Difficult message, maybe. Can turn to Revelation chapter 7. Wonderful grace of Jesus. This is inspired by that song, inspired by the many songs that were picked. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing. Revelation 7 is the next chapter in our excursion through the book of Revelation. And it's maybe a controversial chapter and in some sense and different ways of looking at it. I know there are different ways of looking at this chapter. We want to see what the Lord has for us this morning. Revelation 7 is part of an interlude. An interlude is a break from the normal routine, and it's a focus on something else. So in a little bit of a background, though, this is the Revelation 7 is one interlude, and the other is in chapter 10 and 11. But going back a little bit, I know it's a while since we were in Revelation, at least in this part of it. I don't know if you have your charts with you yet. If you do, you might want to pull them out. And look at the timeline. We are still in the tribulation period. In chapter 6, we looked at the six of the first seals of this book that were opened. And we had the seals open in fairly quick sequence. And if you remember what was happening, as a seal would be opened, there would be judgments that would be poured out on the earth. And of course, this is after the rapture. The saints, the New Testament church, those that were living were taken out. And what was, those who were left were the unrighteous. Those who had not made their calling and election sure. Those who were not ready for the call, for the rapture, that they were still on the earth. And the verse 12 in chapter 6 was the opening of the sixth seal. And it was a terrible picture. But it's possible that we're about 3.5 years into the tribulation period. It's possible. It doesn't say that here, but let's assume. Let's, for the sake of the timeline, let's put our position this morning about in the center. There's more judgments to come. In fact, a lot of judgments to come. Let's read chapter 7 at this time. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim or Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and honor, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I don't know what stuck out to you as we read those verses. And as always, as we go through this book, I want to not just bring out the timeline or the chronology or the premillennialism or whatever you want to. I want to see what Jesus has for us this morning, has for our spiritual man. So as you think about it from that perspective, I wonder what stuck out to you. And probably there's different things. I'm sure there are. But what struck out to me was the mercy of God on those that choose him, even during the great tribulation. And I know that this is where the controversial thing comes in, because we've somehow think that we've been taught, and it's right, that after the rapture occurs and the saints are taken out, there's no more hope. But yet I believe that somehow, as we look at these scriptures and as we read these scriptures, I don't see how you can say that there's not a soul harvest that takes place after the rapture as well. But if you're waiting here this morning and you're waiting and you're thinking the rapture doesn't matter because I'll just have a second chance afterward, you don't know that. Remember, the Holy Spirit has been taken out, and we looked at those verses before. So how are these people drawn to the knowledge of the truth is a question. And you don't know when, no man knows the number of his days, no man knows when he will die. It is important to be ready at any moment. But I couldn't help but be the mercy of the Lord just came out. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God keeps covenants and his mercy for 1,000 generations. I don't know how long that is, but it's a long time. And then we have that chapter, if you think about the mercy of the Lord. As I thought about that, I thought about this psalm that we read sometimes And I've heard it read for like a devotional. And you know which one I'm talking about, I think. Where the speaker will say the first part and then the congregation says the second part. We ought to do that again sometime. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136. For his mercy endureth forever. Again and again and again and again. That statement is made, for his mercy endureth forever. And yet somehow we think that there's an end to his mercy. And in a sense, there is an end to God's mercy. God extends mercy and extends mercy. But as it was in the day of the flood, the doors of the ark were closed and there was no more chance for them to get in. So it will be at the end of time. There will be no more chance, but his mercy endureth forever. There's two groups. There's two points of view in this, in chapter 7. There's two groups of people. There's a focus on earth, and there's a focus in heaven. So I've only 2 points, but I still need to hurry along. There's only 2 points, and the point number one is the 144,000. We want to look at these two groups of people. The first is the 144,000. The scene is on earth. Now, backing up to verse 1, remember I said this is an interlude. After these things, I saw four angels, and I don't know, these four angels were standing on the four corners of the earth. I don't know exactly how that means or what it means, but they were holding back. And this gives this picture of, in the midst of this maelstrom of activity and destruction and the fig tree casting her figs, the mighty wind and the heavens departing and all that, there was like this quiet interlude. Said, wait a minute, there's something we need to do here. These four angels said, and then another one descended and cried with a loud voice, saying, hurt not the earth. In other words, stop everything. We have something we need to do. There's 144,000 Jews that we need to protect. That's what it is. I think these were, I don't know how else you read this other than that they were actual people, and that they were actual Jews, children of Israel, that were here, that were on earth. I don't think this was spiritual Jews. This was not the church. The church was taken out. But there's something that we need to do. There's protection here. There's mercy given. Now you wonder how did these. But they were sealed. They were called the servants of God. They were sealed. How did these Jews come to the knowledge of truth? Remember I said the Holy Spirit was taken out. In answer to this, we have to look just a couple pages forward to Revelation 11. This is in the second interlude. We're not there yet. But this is talking about the two witnesses. And without talking a lot about it, verse 3 says, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And whoever hurt them, fire will come out, and they will be killed. And so on. These two preachers, sometimes they're called preachers, I believe, are active at this point. And possibly through the activity of the preachers, the gospel message is going out. And these 144,000, plus others, but at least these 144,000 here were sealed by these angels. And there was 12,000 from each tribe. We read down through that. Now there's, and so sometimes we think about the 10 missing tribes. Remember there was the Assyrian took the northern kingdom captive, and those tribes got are lost sometimes, we say, but they're not lost anymore. They're here, they're all mentioned. Well, then they're not all mentioned, one is missing. In this list, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned, and I'm not sure why that is. And Judges 18, verse 30 says, gives the, I don't have that, I have the reference, but I don't remember how it was given there. Judges 18, 30, about the tribe of Dan, says, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Very early, the tribe of Dan was associated with idolatry. It's also some that feel that the Antichrist will come through this tribe, and that is taken from Genesis 49, 16 and 17, where it says about Dan being an adder in the way, or I should turn to that here quickly as well. Genesis 49, 16 and 17. What we're trying to do is understand why Dan is not mentioned here. Genesis 49, 16 and 17, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But yet, then in verse 17, it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. That was the prophecy of Dan that Jacob had given to him. How are they sealed? Verse 3 mentions that they are sealed as the servants of God in their foreheads. And that's interesting because the Antichrist, and we'll see this again and again, that the Antichrist, as events unfold, especially in the latter part of the tribulation, the Antichrist, after he's revealed, will try to copy what is done. And the Antichrist has the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, verse 6. The Antichrist tries to copy this. But this is a seal of identification and a seal of protection. And there's some that feel that these 144,000 will not be killed. And that's what the sealing is all about, the protection. They will be sealed. They will not die through the tribulation period. And they will be his ministers, as the two witnesses were ministers and were preaching to the world. And it's possibly through the preaching of these witnesses that these 144,000 came to realize that they had missed it, and that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were sealed, and they were also given a responsibility to be, notice that it calls them servants of our God. And they were serving him, I believe, through the tribulation period, and entered directly into the millennium without dying, possibly. Again, God shows mercy and protection to the faithful during his judgments. He doesn't always give them protection, but he can do that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. This is a vision that Ezekiel had that corresponds very closely with what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 7. Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 7. He cried, I should have maybe given more background here, but remember the Ezekiel, the prophet, had many visions of the latter days. And this was in a time when Israel was living in apostasy. They had fallen away. They were not living as God's people. The temple there was darkness. There was a spiritual darkness. The temple was not being used. In fact, the light was going out, and that's the whole picture in chapter 8 and 9. But he cried, verse 1 of chapter 9, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them, this is God saying this to Ezekiel in this vision, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, just as we read this, compare this to tribulation period in Revelation. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. Notice that movement. Where does God dwell in the mercy seat? In between the cherubims? He was leaving. The glory of the God was going up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, to the doorway of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that should be done in the midst thereof. And to the men he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Notice how that corresponds with what's happening here. The ones that were sealed were the ones that were protected. And the rest were losing their lives. This happened before in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. It was the time of the Passover, and the blood was to be applied to the doorposts just verse 13 it says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God shows mercy and protection to the faithful during his judgments. But sometimes he does allow them to die. And we'll see that with the next group. But for this group, it's made special emphasis here that they are sealed and that they are protected. That is the mercy of God. What is mercy? Mercy is compassion, kindness, or forgiveness shown especially to somebody a person has power over. God has the power here. God is punishing the earth, punishing the wickedness. But in the midst of that, his hand of mercy is extended. But the mercy doesn't have to just do with the tribulation period. The burden of the message this morning is that we understand what mercy is today to me. In the 1930s, there was a mayor of New York City with the name of Friello LaGuardia. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his first name right. His first name, Friello, something like that. LaGuardia. Maybe some of you recognize the airport in New York that's mentioned LaGuardia. That's where this airport gets its name from, this man. He was a mayor of New York City for three terms, from 1934 to 1945. LaGuardia was quite a colorful character. He had some statements that long survived his lifetime. Maybe some of you have heard them before. One of his famous quotes was, we have had 2 chickens in every pot, 2 cars in every garage, and now we have 2 headaches for every aspirin. It's a little humorous thought there, but you think of the explosion of growth in New York City. But there's a story about him that I'd like to read to illustrate mercy. A story is told about LaGuardia when he was mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. Was called by adoring New Yorkers the Little Flower because he was only 5'4" and always wore a carnation on his lapel. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the children. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick and her 2 grandchildren were starving, but the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced his sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so their grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. That's mercy. That's mercy. What is mercy this morning? It's what saves you. Because each of us has in our life many things that should force us to pay a bill we cannot pay, just like this woman. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." The story uses the word bewildered. I suppose that lady was so bewildered that, you know, I'm sure she never forgot that. But I fear sometimes that we forget the mercy that we've been shown. Brother Alfred, in his devotions this morning, took us to Matthew 5 and read the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy." and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We will be shown mercy We will receive mercy to the degree we have shown it to others. That's what these verses are saying. It's good to be reminded of that again. If we forget the mercy that is showered upon us, if we forget that, we will be shown no mercy. That's a sobering thought this morning. I know this is kind of aside. I'm kind of getting off of Revelation, but I was just moved by this. Why is it so hard for me to be merciful? Now, mercy is not specifically mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit, and we're going through those challenges right now. In our Sunday school classes, some of them, we focus more on it than others, but just keep it up. I didn't do very good myself this week. I really didn't set aside one of them. I was studying about mercy, but that's not listed in that list. It's not specifically mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit in the list we were using. But James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Maybe you want to take mercy and being merciful as your next challenge in your fruit of the Spirit journey. Okay, back to Revelation 7. This group, 144,000, was a remnant out of the Jewish people. And I want to turn to Zechariah. As we study these, as we think about the prophetic word in Revelation, it is very hard to keep Zechariah out of it. Because Zechariah is an Old Testament book that parallels, along with Ezekiel and Isaiah, but it especially Zechariah parallels the tribulation story in Revelation. But Zechariah, I feel like I should read a couple chapters here, but going back to chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege." I want verse 3, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." A cup of trembling, a burdensome stone is what Jerusalem is going to be during the tribulation time. But yet, which verse should we go to here? Verse 7, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." Going on, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn." Look at the longing of the heart of the house of David. Who is the house of David? It's the Jews. There's going to be a longing. There's going to be a spirit of supplication. "They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced." This is Old Testament, I know, but it's talking about they're going to look upon Jesus Christ. chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered, and I will cause the prophets and a clean spirit to pass out of the land." And it goes on. But I want verse 8 and 9. "And it shall come to pass that in all that land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein, And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. I feel that this one third is the 144,000 we're talking about in Revelation 7. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring them through the fire. That's a tremendous link there with these verses. Why is there a resurrection of the 12 tribes? Why is the mercy showed on them? It's because God had a covenant. God has a covenant with them. And we should turn to, I just realized the time. We should turn to Romans 11, where it talks about the blindness has happened unto them. But that blindness is going to be taken away. But the Jewish people will come to Jesus Christ. They'll come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through modern day Israel. And I want to make that point. Sometimes we get into discussing Israel, the prophetic word, and premillennialism. There's this thought of glorifying the nation of Israel. I want to be very careful in that, because the nation of Israel today is just like any other nation. And what Ezekiel 37 is talking about, when the spirit comes into these bones, this valley of dry bones, and they stand up and it's one army, that is not the nation of Israel. That's a regeneration that's happening in their hearts of these 144,000, I believe. It's somehow, it seems like the veil is taken away after the rapture. And through the preaching of the witnesses, and through the preaching, the sealing of these 144,000, there's going to be a soul harvest of Jews that are going to look on Jesus and are going to recognize him. I had some more things I was going to share in there, but I think I'm just going to skip over that. I do think there are signs. There is a coming back to Israel. It's a movement called Aliyah, and it's happening today. There's places, it started happening in the 1930s and the 1940s with the Holocaust and things like that. Earlier in Soviet Russia with the pogroms, hatred poured out against the Jewish people. I believe it was one way of God bringing them back to their home. That movement, coming back home, is called Aliyah. And whenever there's anti-Semitic movements, hatred against the Jewish people, it seems like there's a movement back. And it's very interesting. 2015, just 3 years ago, there was a spike in Aliyah from France. Why? Because it was a rising anti-Semitism, and economic conditions were putting pressure on them, and they wanted to go home. And I believe God is at work. But there's a spiritual revival that's going to happen there. But that's not happening now. And I think it's in the premillennial, if we preach the nation of Israel today, we're not preaching the word of God. Let me just say it. Maybe that's saying it very strongly, but I think we do need to say it strongly. Group number two, go to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues. And our Sunday school lesson this morning talked about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And they're certainly included here. This includes all people. This includes the Jews. It includes the Gentiles. It includes everyone. The Chinese, the Russians, the South Africans, the Mexicans. It includes them all. People and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Who are they? Who's this great multitude? Well, we just said who they are. But they're come out of verse 14. Well, we have the one of the elders coming down and asking John, who are these people? And John says, you know. And he said, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I believe that great tribulation here is pointing specifically to what we're in focus here. This great multitude come out of people that were left behind after the rapture. I don't know how else to put it. I don't know how else to say it. But again, we see that the mercy of God being poured out because of this great soul harvest that's happening here. Now, these have died. This is before the throne. The scene is in heaven. But yet they're crying salvation to our God. Why? They just died. Well, that's they're saved. They're saved through death. Verse 10 says they're crying salvation, salvation to our God. And there are similarities with this cry. They go back to the triumphal entry. It mentions Jesus come in riding on a donkey, and the children were crying, the people were crying Hosanna. That's very similar. That's what Hosanna means. It means a cry of salvation. Salvation and praise to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Why were they crying this? Well, what else would they cry? How else could they be saved than through the Lamb? They obtained mercy and found forgiveness and salvation. Are we shouting and saying Hosanna today? What's your testimony this morning? As you reflect on the mercy of God, the mercy he has called, he has brought you safely here. He has brought each one of us safely here through his mercy. We stand before him this morning, not in our own righteousness. We don't have anything to offer. We stand here this morning because of his mercy. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Does that grip your heart this morning? Or do you feel like you're pretty good and that God owes you salvation? Somehow, we know we shouldn't, but we somehow think like that sometimes. The people here in verse 14, or in this end of the chapter, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When we get there, it will be by the mercy of God and salvation through the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way. How is it with you this morning? How is it with your heart? Are you fallen upon the mercies of God? Remember the story of David as he knew he shouldn't, but he counted the children of Israel. And the prophet, I think it was Nathan, confronted him and gave him three options. And what did David choose? It says there he chose to fall into the hand of God because of his mercies. I don't have that correctly. My burden is this morning as we go through life, not only as we go through life, but where you are right now in life, are you laying hold of the mercies of God? Are you trusting him for salvation? Are you ready to go? Are you ready? Or is there things in your life that need to be taken care of? Don't leave this place before you make a commitment to take care of it. God is faithful. His mercy, his hand of mercy, is still outstretched. And this mercy, not only is it something that we need to look at our own lives, but don't forget also, as we live with the understanding that we're saved by the mercy of God, that it makes a difference in how we relate to others. So God bless you as you live for him. Let's kneel for prayer.